That gift, 5 minutes, is valuable at the end. We'll finish at 12:06, so relax. Something like that. And what a beautiful fall drive I had up this morning. I'm sorry to fidget about. I got keys, I got phone, I didn't have the remote, but here it is, safe and sound. So it's a joy to be here, man. Listowel, again, it was only a few weeks ago I was here. And I was really concerned what to speak about. You pray about these things, and you know, I was drawn to the shortest letter in the New Testament, only 25 verses. Should be able to finish that by noon, said most of the congregation, but we're just going to do the first half of that, finish it tonight. And I think it is one of the most neglected letters in the New Testament. And I really believe it's the solemnity of the account that our brother read of God's judgments, why some people are reluctant to preach on it. But its central message in verse 3 is to contend for the faith. I should put that up. That's what we're going to talk about, contending for the faith. That's very relevant today. You know, we live at a time when there are many people just like those described in the verse we didn't read till tonight, but verse 18 talks about scoffers following their own ungodly desires. I read that and I thought, these are people who undermine the truth of the gospel. This is talking about people I see today. Of course, Jude uses very colorful descriptions. I mean, he was quite elegant. He didn't actually show much regard for what we call political correctness today. I mean, he talks about unidentified people, these scoffers. He said they're waterless clouds, they're fruitless trees, they're wild waves, they're like wandering stars, they're unreasoning animals. And he said, really, they're loud-mouthed beasts, boasters. I mean, you say, wow, but he sure made his point. But really, the overall tone of Jude's message is one of consternation, not condemnation, because he saw this early church being led away, led astray from the true faith. And that's what we got to get to, contending for the faith. And notice that Jude starts with words expressing real warmth and humility. The opening of Jude, the general epistle, is very gentle. He introduces himself. Verse 1, he said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. You know that? You think about that. You have the privilege of taking, if you're a genuine born-again believer, you have the privilege of taking that title. What? To say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Try that sometime when someone says, pleased to meet you. I mean, it's a tremendous privilege. Because, of course, you've got to remember. Now, I want to say one thing about Jesus before I say this. Colossians 1:16 says about the Lord Jesus that by him and for him all things were created. Now, that tells you who Jesus is, the creator. This is why there is anything. This is our Lord Jesus. And yet, what we find out as we read the New Testament, Jesus grew up in a family with siblings. I mean, you look at that picture and say, think about it. What did the doubters came about and tried to contradict about Jesus. And they said this in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, are not his sisters still with us? That verse makes you think of the Creator and the Incarnation, the magnitude, the reality of Incarnation just strikes home. Now, interestingly enough, there are two letters in the New Testament, Jude and James, that had a family relationship with Jesus, and pride would have urged them to mention it, but out of real reverence and a realization after his resurrection of Jesus' divine nature, it motivated them to see themselves as what? just his servants. I find that just an incredible reminder of the incarnation, but it also reminds us that Jude and his brother James, so familiar with Jesus, they knew lots about Jesus, but it wasn't sufficient to save them. You see, they lived with the Son of God for years, but they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. You see, until then, they knew about Jesus, incredible amount, but they didn't really know him. And I want you to make that distinction, because the same is true for many professing Christians today. They say, I'm Christian. I went to a couple of academic conferences a few years ago, and I met some full-time theologians, big shots in New Testament theology in some fairly liberal colleges. And I realized they didn't know Jesus. I mean, they knew so much about him, but you see, James, Jude, professional theologians, they had to be saved by grace through faith, just like everybody else. Anybody who really wants to know God and be accepted by God, this is a way. In fact, in John 14:6, Jesus emphasizes, he said, if you really know me, that's what we're talking about, well, you'll know my Father as well. This is the way to know God. And so let's understand that. That's the gospel that we got to strive and contend to present. I like the way, by the way, Jude is constantly putting things together into threes. I think any sermon he preached was a three-point sermon. You look at this. And a brother was led this morning to have hymns about the blessings in Christ, because he starts in verse 1, says, we have three great blessings. We've been called, we're loved in God the Father, and we're kept in Jesus Christ. A brother pre-preached part of my sermon and in the hymns, because these blessings cover our past. We have been called, but they cover our present. We are loved by God, and hey, our future. We're kept by him. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. So he starts with his three blessings, but Jude follows with his desire that experiencing these blessings, being called and loved and kept, would lead to three more abundant blessings. Look at verse 2. Jude's prayer reinforces his blessings with three more. He's praying, he's saying, Jude prays, you may know mercy, peace, and love. May they be multiplied to you. This was his prayer. And of course, mercy, I mean, you think about mercy, it's such a foundational blessing. Everything depends on the God being merciful, because we're all sinners. And so Jude returns to that verse 21, which is in tonight's passage, but he goes back to this foundational point. He said, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Our life eternal, dependent on the mercy of God. You know, it's so easy. You get to this short letter to rush through these words, opening words of greeting. I want to get into the book. You've got to pause to see the blessings we have in Christ. I mean, what a start to a letter listing six great blessings. I have a funny way of, you know, sometimes my mind works in a funny way. I have a favorite dessert. I got to. I will move on to the screen. I got to show you that. My mother, English mother, she was a world expert at making trifle. Oh, I paused for a moment to think about it. But the reason I thought about it here, getting more serious, is trifle comes in three layers. You can see there the whipped cream and then the custard, and then there's that bottom layer, which is really jelly and fruit and cake. Mum used our old cake up this way, a great way. But I looked at that and I thought, man, this is it. You see, the three blessings, the three layers of the fact that we're called and we're loved and we're kept, but the foundation, what's at the bottom, which is the good bit on trifle, I got to tell you that, is a foundation. The foundation is God's mercy and the peace he gives and the love he displays to us. So it's actually a three-component foundation in trifle. And I just thought about, isn't that great that the foundation is love and peace and mercy? Well, enough about trifle. We got to move. But these are the blessings we're called. The initiative's all God's. You know, you think, what have I done? You've just listened to God's call. We're loved. Our relationship with the Lord is personal. That's what really knowing God, Jesus is about. You talk to him. You know, I said to one of these theologians at the conference, I said, do you pray? Oh, no, I said, I don't pray. I mean, he's a theologian talking about God. He says, he doesn't pray. There are people who profess but don't know. But if you really know you're loved in a relationship with the Lord, then you're kept. And I want you to understand, and I'm going to stress this, a big point this morning, our future is secure in Christ. Let's just remind ourselves of what Scripture said, loved. John 17, you have loved them as you love me. You think about that. You could not be loved more than that. That's perfect. That is unconditional, like the Father loves the Son. I mean, you think of that is the measure of how we're loved, kept. This is what Jesus prayed for. John 17, the great high priestly prayer, said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you would protect them from the evil one. Peter talked about this. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, he said, this inheritance, the great inheritance, is kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power. How long? Well, until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. I mean, these are astounding and clear verses. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life. They'll not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You could have actually no doubt at all. Because the will of God, Jesus said it, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all those he has given me. I'll raise them up at the last day. And that's so important, he repeats it again in verse 40 of John 6. So today I want to spend a lot of time on this idea of being kept. I want to do that because, you know, I've been running into more Christians, in fact, a whole denomination of Christians, who don't really know or believe that true believers are eternally secure in Christ. I talked to a lady the other day who's nervous that she's got into sin and lost her salvation. So we've got to talk about this. You see, the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, that is the foundation of the gospel. So the moment a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, he or she is saved. And they're secure in that salvation. It is unscriptural to say salvation's received by faith, but it has to be maintained by works. Now, of course, we've got to be very careful to live as we should, but the Bible makes it clear that a true Christian will not live in any other way than trying to please the Lord. We'll let him down many times, but you'll never live any way you want to if you're a true believer, because Christians are actually, you know what the Bible says, they're new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old's gone. The new is here. So it's a complete renewal. We have to understand what the Bible says about this. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about it a lot, and it's in 1 John. I want to give you this first. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. No, now I sin. Oh, I'm thankful for the verse that says, if we confess, he's faithful to forgive. But I'm talking about keeping on sinning, because he says, the one who continues to sin knowingly hasn't seen him or known him. In other words, he's saying, look, a real Christian doesn't seek to live this kind of sinful life. See, if we're saved by faith, our salvation is also maintained and secured by faith. You see, we can't earn our salvation, but neither can we earn the maintenance of our salvation. See, it's God that maintains our salvation. That's how Jude finishes. We'll do it tonight, you know. He's able to keep you from falling. So any denial of eternal security is in essence a belief that we must maintain our own salvation by our own good works and efforts, and that's completely antithetical to salvation by grace. We're saved because of Christ's merits, not our own. And to claim you've got to obey God's word and live a godly life to maintain your salvation, it's really like saying, well, Jesus' death isn't sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. I mean, Jesus' death was absolutely sufficient to pay for all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. Pre-salvation, post-salvation, the death of Jesus covers that. And so, and Paul talks about this in response to this accusation that this kind of view about grace promotes sin. He said, no. He said, I thought I had a verse in Romans. But he said this in Galatians. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now going to attain your goal by human effort? But absolutely clear, you're not going to do this by human effort. This is the verse I want in Romans 6. What should we say then, said Paul? Should we go on sinning that grace can increase? No, by no means. We died to sin. How come we live in it any longer? Now, of course, you know, you're going to sin. But you won't live in it. This is a whole different attitude. We have to understand what Paul said. Because eternal security is not a license to sin. Actually, what it is the security of knowing that God's love is guaranteed for those who repent and trust Christ. I mean, a dying thief couldn't do anything, no good works. But Jesus said, this day you'll be with me. Repentance and faith. Because Ephesians says, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own. And how did he show that? By giving the Holy Spirit, which he promised long ago. This is wonderful confirmation. According to the Bible, let me tell you this, you can insult, you can lie, you can resist the Holy Spirit, but Jesus said that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. If you're worrying, have I committed the unforgivable sin? You've got to go to the Bible. What does it mean? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the primary work that he does for all of us, and that's to bring us to Jesus. So the only unforgivable sin is the outright rejection of Jesus Christ. If anyone here this morning says, I outrightly reject Jesus Christ, well, that's it. See, what the Holy Spirit does is brings us to Jesus. And once we come to Jesus, the Bible says he seals us. I mean, God places the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's like a deposit. If you will, it's to let us know, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about you living a holy life, because the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised us. Very clear in Scripture, 1 John 5:13. John says a lot about this, but he in the end says, look, I'm writing to you that believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm talking about genuine Christians believing in the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So let's be really clear what kept means. It's a wonderful thing. Now, with this great provision, with these huge blessings, we've got to respond. I mean, it demands a response for us, and Jude calls us to respond again in three ways. He loves his triplets. He calls us to respond by rejoicing confidently in who we are in Christ, by striving to contend for the truth of the faith. I've got to talk about that a lot. And by learning from the past, looking to the future as well. So these are three ways Jude says respond. Let's talk quickly about them. Verses 1 and 2, he said you should rejoice confidently who you are in Christ. I want to tell you this morning, there's no Christian should have a poor self-image. Oh man, if you don't think you're worth anything, if you look down on yourself, you've not been thinking who you are in Christ. Now, of course, you need to be balanced. I mean, honest self-assessment is very important. Paul said this. He said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's no use this little kitten looking at the mirror and thinking he's a lion. You don't think more highly than you ought. So there is need for balance, but there's no place for a poor self-image. I mean, you should think a lot about the blessings you have in Christ and you'll find a balance. All that we are, all that God has made us, it's just undeserved blessings that God has bestowed on us. So there's no place for pride. You can't go strutting about thinking about who you are, but you can be grateful for who God has made you. So that's the first response. Now, second response is a very important one, just I'll talk about for a long time. I'm going to go over time, a long time, because it's so important. Jude felt compelled to change his plans. He said, I found it necessary to write you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. See, he had in mind to talk generally about salvation. He planned his letter, but then he realized what was going on in the early church. And he said, I've got to write to you about this, about contending for this faith once for all. And notice that finality. This has been mentioned, so I'm skipping these verses quickly. But Hebrews 7, he sacrificed for sin once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9:12, he entered the most holy places once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. We had it in the first service. When Christ offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's the message. And our job is to deliver the gospel. It's not to make it up. It's not to embellish it. We don't tamper with the message. I look at this mailman. His job is clear. It's to deliver the message. Notice how many bands he has around his bundle, and they're sealed in envelopes. There's no way a mailman's going to fool around with what he has to deliver, and there's no way we can do that. I want to tell you, the gospel is not to be diluted. It's not to be distorted. And that's the urgent concern of Jude. He said, look, you've got this message. It came by special delivery from God. You didn't invent it. This is the gospel of God. He delivered it to you. You signed for it. And he said this, you preserve it and you proclaim it. And that's our job. See, when God said what he said, nothing could be added. When God did what he did, there's nothing else to be done. Because the gospel is unchanging. And the faith, I mean, I'm not just talking about your personal faith, but what the Bible teaches the church is unchanging. And it's the truth. It's the truth revealed by Jesus. And you know the foundation for truth. As Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is something we must... absolutely foundational, and of course, the reason that they were having trouble in the early churches, people were creeping in, and they had a different conviction. And really, Jude's saying, set your alarm, watch out for them. You know, He said in verse 4, certain individuals are secretly slipping in among you. They're ungodly people. They pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. That's what makes an apostate. Now, you can't. This guy is doing pretty well breaking into this house, but that's why you have an alarm. If the alarm's set, you can't just creep in unawares. Man, everybody knows. And I want to tell you, this is the warning. Have your alarm set theologically. Be ready. Because it's so serious. Jude said it's not just doctrinal errors, it's moral. They go together. Because in the end, what it's all about is a question of authority. And the key problem was their failure to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Master. Now, if you recognize that, theologically you're sound, but just in the way you behave, absolutely clear. But it's happening today. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4? He said, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. That's today. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Striving for the truth is a special challenge today. I didn't realize how long this message was, because I want to apply this to today, because there's a lot of evangelicals, especially those in what we call the millennial generation. That's people born between 1982 and 2004. They just seem like kids to an old man like me, but they're the millennials. And a lot of these people now, we're finding it in a misguided way, are picking and choosing what scripture verses they want to abide by and which ones they don't. And do you know why? It's out of fear of being falsely dubbed intolerant. They don't, young Christians, they're buying into things that don't square up with the Word of God because they don't want to seem intolerant. And some liberal preachers, you can catch these guys if you turn into the wrong stations, are actually advising young Christians that, well, if you ignore some of the Bible teachings about sexual morality and salvation through Christ alone, or your belief in the Genesis explanation of creation by a purposeful God, you'll be better accepted. That's the important thing. So you could avoid ridicule, especially from important people like the media or academics or even your boss. All those well-educated people, they won't laugh at you. And what's unique today is the pervasiveness of social media. I mean, you go on social media, it seems like the whole world's looking at you. And so many who proclaim biblical truth online, and young people who have websites, they find themselves trashed and denigrated harshly because it's public online. And I've experienced this. Of course, when I was a professor at Mac, I'd speak about creation. I had a website, Science Shorts, and all that stuff. And, well, I gave a lecture at the University of Waterloo. I mean, this is an academic lecture. And the question period, the first man who was editor of Skeptic magazine stood up and he said, "You are a deceptive liar!" And he did a thing on the internet to absolutely trash my character. Now, of course, it didn't worry me. I was warned by Jesus. He said, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I mean, Jesus said, in fact, he said, woe to you if people speak well of you, because their fathers did that to the false prophets. So it didn't bother me. I said, well, Jesus was the first. But we've got to do all we can to contend for the faith. And then, listen, older Christians, you've got to equip young Christians to defend the faith and do it effectively in today's world. And we need to help them to figure out how to face hostility and live a faithful Christian life, obedient to Scripture, all of Scripture, in today's hostile society. I mean, it's tragic that the concerns of earlier generations, concern for purity, sexual purity, holiness, today they'd say, you know, a guy said to me, this is just legalistic tendencies of some old people. This is a perversion of the Bible, a perversion of the gospel. We must never adjust the truth of the gospel to accommodate the morality of a fallen world. Now, I'm not saying, let's get back to legalism. I'm saying this. You live a life of glad obedience to God's moral law. You practice it as a willing response, as an act of worship to one who really loves you. You see, you give and live like you should out of sheer gratitude for all God has done for you in Christ. Well, that took a while, but it's so important, and I'll quickly mention, of course, the need to learn from the past, these grandparents, this old-time morality, but beyond that. I got a little cartoon because I knew you'd need a wake-up here, but I love this Spittles cartoon because I'm at the same age as this guy. And he said, rightly, when you've got a lot of life experience, you have to use it. But it's hard to give advice to people. That's what happens to older people. You know, because his wife's trying to lift the laundry, and he says, lift with your legs, not your back. That's good advice. But he finishes up carrying it. She said, do it yourself. He says, I'm going to try harder to quit giving advice like that. Look, we do have to learn from the past, and Scripture's full of it. There's so many examples. And Jude reminds us of this, getting serious. He said there are lessons to be learned from history, history that you know. And he goes into Numbers 14 and Genesis 6 to show the way God deals with apostasy. How? Apostasy in judgment. And what they all have in common is what we've been talking about. It's rebellion against God and against God's revealed will. And Jude stresses that following our own sinful desires inevitably leads to judgment and destruction. And that's the lesson. But of course, the real hope is that God's way is a way of joy and great blessing. So what we have to do, and I won't go into any more of this detail, but we've got to leave this great problem of dealing with evil and apostates to God, the judge of all the earth. Abram had the same problem. He realized this. He was interceding for the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was. But he affirmed that God will do what is right. And I love his prayer, Genesis 18, he said, talking to the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous like the wicked, treating them alike, far be it from you, he said, because will not the judge of all the earth do right? And if this question bothers you about judgment and making these decisions, the judge of all the earth will do right. He gives sad examples, we can't go into them. Cain, who was self-righteous. Balaam, who was consumed by greed and the desire for money. Korah, who rebelled. But you see, in the end, they all perished. And they perished at the hand of a righteous God. And it was because his authority and his will was ignored. So I've just got to say to you this morning, don't let this worry you. Don't think, man, I'm going to lose my salvation. Man, when I think of the sins I commit, because as a forgiven sinner, sheltered by the cross, you're always welcome into his presence. The scripture, look, there are words like Matthew 25, depart from me. But I want to tell you how the Bible finishes. And the good news is tonight, don't miss tonight, it's real good news. But it finished, the last chapter of the Bible said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who wishes take a free gift of the water of life. I mean, that's the news. I mean, the shocking stark alternatives, apostate or believer, depart or come. But I want you to leave this morning, not like you came in, responding, rejoicing confidently in who you are in Christ, a true self-image, ready to contend for the truth of the faith in this wicked world where people are denying the gospel. You contend for the truth. But above all, look for a glorious eternal future with our Lord. And if you're worried what your position is, if you're a bit uncertain how you stand before God, there's one vital thing to do first. Before you leave, come empty-handed to the foot of the cross and just bow in confession and submission to the Lord Jesus. And then you're certain, then you're saved. And when you kneel at the cross in repentance and faith, you just begin a new eternal journey in Christ, and it's secure. And it's wonderful. Because in the end of the day, I know you've got a funeral this afternoon. We live in a world of death and sadness and problems. But at the end of the day, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. I love the end of the Bible. Talk about happy endings. There'll be no more death, no mourning, no crying, for the old order of things has passed away. Because, and we'll talk about the benediction tonight, but isn't this a wonderful closing prayer? And those are good words to hear at 10 past 12. Listen, to him who's able, and this is a prayer, so it's a benediction. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May God help you to go rejoicing in who you are in Christ, ready to contend for the truth of the faith and looking forward to that glorious eternity. Lord, help us to do this, we pray. Bless your word. And as we finish this letter tonight, may we look back on this day and say, praise God for his undeniable promises and his certain salvation. And we ask that for the glory of Christ in his powerful name. Well, I did go over time, but you were a great audience. I thank you so much.